First Peter chapter 1, a message I have entitled, if you've paid any attention to the books that I've done since I've been here, you should be able to pick out this title, and it is A Bird's Eye View of First Peter. You can always expect that at the beginning of a book. First Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read the opening two verses for us, and then we will begin to think through this wonderful epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Over the course of human history, persecution has plagued the people of God. From the prophets of old spoken of in the Old Testament to the apostles and the early church of the New Testament, to the first centuries of the early church under the persecution of Rome and the Catholic Church, to today, where Christians are persecuted all over the world by people like Muslim jihadists and other aberrant religious ideologies. But for the most part, here in America, Christians have been given the freedom to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be incredibly grateful for God's common grace that He has granted us this freedom for the time that we have. However, the tide seems to be changing, albeit slowly in this very moment. But for genuine believers, the tide is shifting in our country. There is certainly a growing animosity towards followers of Christ from the left who have adapted a purely humanistic ideology which is naturally in complete opposition with a biblical worldview. The cultural shift that has been in motion for the last handful of decades seems to have arrived. And though at this point it is unclear how our lives will be affected, the blunt reality is our lives will be affected. The platform of the incoming regime in our country is becoming more and more clear. In the name of equality, those who disagree with the skewed definition of this so-called equality will be silenced and probably eventually punished in some way. For example, the Bible clearly teaches that marriage is by definition one man and one woman for life, and that God created two genders, male and female, and clearly condemns all forms of sexual immorality, including homosexuality and transgenderism. The new regime disagrees. And there will be consequences for those who believe and teach such things as we do. Currently, Christianity is being hitched up to all of the political unrest that is ensuing. And it seems that this too is going to result in different forms of persecution for genuine believers. And church, we must be ready for this. We must be ready to stand firm on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, regardless of what may happen to us in this life. We must be ready to suffer for His sake and receive the blessing that comes from that suffering. We must remind ourselves continually that Jesus is worth whatever persecution we may face in this life. Eternal life is worth holding fast to Christ. Eternity is far better than the temporary. Heaven is infinitely better than hell. Genuine believers are those who will hold fast when the going gets tough, and they will side with Christ regardless of the cost. This is the beauty in God's providence of the fact that we find ourselves in 1 Peter, where the Apostle Peter lays out a clear theology of how to suffer well and in a godly way in the midst of persecution. In fact, the theme or the purpose statement of 1 Peter is this. It is to encourage and instruct Christians to live obediently in every area of practical life despite the threats and persecutions of a hostile world. To encourage and instruct Christians to live obedient in every area of practical life despite the threats and persecutions that we may suffer. Peter wrote this letter to believers who were scattered abroad outside of their Palestinian homeland. Believers who had been persecuted. They were forced to be removed from their land. And you remember this took place. This began to take place with the guys who kind of surrounded Saul at the time, who later became the Apostle Paul. And this great persecution broke out in Jerusalem. And so believers were scattered everywhere. And these believers who were from these particular regions were scattered as well. They were being persecuted by Nero because he had set Rome on fire and was blaming Christians for it. This was a way for him to eliminate them. These particular Christians were being falsely accused because they were hated. And they were hated because their Lord was hated and told them, you remember, that they would be hated for his sake. However, they were commanded to be godly in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of their suffering, and so are we. Well, how is this possible? How are we to respond in a God-honoring way to persecution and the ensuing suffering that results? Well, this letter answers that question for us, as it can be broken down into three primary sections that we will look at over the coming months. In chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, Peter reminds them to remember our great salvation. Remember our great salvation. In chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 6, he reminds them to remember our example before men. And then in chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 14, he calls them to remember our Lord. He will return. However, for our purposes this morning and to more generally answer that question as to how are we to do this, I believe the way that is possible to live in a godly way in the midst of suffering is only by God's grace. His all-consuming, captivating grace. And we get a picture of that in the opening verses of this epistle. And so that's what I want to focus on for the remainder of our time today. In fact, I want you to note this morning three components of this letter which compel us to embrace the captivating grace of God. Three components of this letter which compel us to embrace the captivating grace of God. And the first component that I want you to note is the experienced author. The experienced author, and we see that in the first part of verse 1. As you look at 1 Peter 1, 1, you see these words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is clear who the author of this epistle is. It is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You don't have to question that. You don't have to apply all of the methods of higher criticism here to discern who the author of this letter is. You don't have to have a doubt in your mind concerning this. Peter is the author. This is the inerrant, inspired, authoritative, sufficient word of God in which God himself declares that he cannot lie. Friends, Peter is the author of this letter. Who is Peter? We know Peter, don't we? We love Peter. And I believe we can certainly be compelled to embrace the grace of God when we consider the life of Peter, the life of this author. We know that his brother was Andrew from the beginning of Mark, who introduced Peter to Jesus. Peter was then summoned by Christ in Mark chapter 2 to leave his fishing career and to come follow Christ. And so he left it all. He left that whole life that he had, that whole career, and he turned and he followed Christ. And as a result, he was then with Jesus constantly for the next 3 years of his ministry. He went where Jesus went. He ate often what Jesus ate, which is pretty much the same thing. A lot of fish. Bread. He stayed at the places that Jesus stayed. He watched Jesus' ministry unfold before his very eyes. He watched Jesus perform miracles. He watched Jesus interact with the Pharisees and the scribes. He was with Jesus for around three years. And over this time, he came to a fuller understanding of who Jesus was. Continued to grow on him. Who is this person that I am spending all this time with? Who is this person who has compelled me to follow him? Peter was a man of extreme highs and extreme lows. He was a man of extreme boldness and a man of extreme cowardice. You remember when he confessed Christ at Caesarea Philippi. It was a joy to visit that. Just, I guess it's been a little over a year ago now when we were in Israel. And to sit there in that area where they believe this took place and to take a few minutes to expound upon this text. What an incredible thing it was for Peter at that moment as he was there with Christ and Christ turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're another prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. And Jesus gets very specific and he says, "Who do you say that I am, Peter?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we know from Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus says, on this rock, not speaking of Peter, but speaking of his declaration of Christ, of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock I will build my church. A profound statement. God had revealed this to Peter over this time that Peter had been with Christ. He had come to realize that this is indeed the Messiah, the Holy One of God. I am in his midst, and I am declaring this. These are the words of God. Peter had been given those words by God. God had revealed that truth to Peter, and so he declares, as he has asked that question, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then immediately following that confession. And you see those words when you look in the Gospel of Mark as we did a while back now. But immediately following that confession, Jesus explains what his purpose was on this earth. He explains that he is going to save a people for himself. And the way he's going to do that is he's going to the cross. That the way to the crown is through the cross. It's going to be suffering, and it's going to be Jesus who suffers. And this man, Peter, who was just at this extreme high, in that recognition, in that moment, that this is the Christ, and by declaring that, he knew his Old Testament. He knew that by declaring that he was the Christ, that he was declaring that this one was from God, and that he was absolutely perfect, and that everything he told him was true. He believed that, and he confessed that moments following that. Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, no, Lord, not going to the cross. And he is rebuked by Christ. He says, get behind me, Satan. And we think of the ultimate insult. This wasn't just insult for insult's sake. This was, listen, man, you just were a mouthpiece for my eternal enemy. A man of extreme boldness and a man of extreme highs, a man of extreme lows. He was a staunch defender of Christ, seeking to defend Jesus when the religious leaders and the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. Remember that? We love the boldness of Peter. We love this about this. We see ourselves in this guy, hopefully. I mean, they came and they were going to arrest Jesus. This was the one he loved. Not perfectly, obviously. Didn't understand fully, as we just saw. But he loved him. And these guys were going to come take Jesus away. And so what does Peter do? Well, he gets in over his head for a moment. He grabs a sword, and he's going to defend Jesus. Who knows what was going through this guy's mind? I'm going to take on this massive cohort of soldiers, me and my sword. He knew how to use a fishing rod, or a net, I suppose. But him and a sword, and he starts swinging that sword, and obviously aiming for Malchus's head, which, by the way, pack Malchus away is a good name for your son. For Malchus's head. And he misses, and he gets his ear. This famous swordsman, Peter. What a great guy he was. So much boldness in that moment. Though, I mean, we see, obviously, he was in over his head, but so much boldness. Hours later, he denied Christ 3 times. Hours. Not days, not weeks, not months. Hours. The third time, even calling curses upon himself to the extent that, God, if I am lying about knowing Christ, then why don't you strike me dead right here, right now, and send me to hell? The kind of curses that he was calling upon himself if he was indeed lying. Absolute horrific denial of Christ from Peter. However, because of the grace of Christ, Peter was fully restored to him after his resurrection. I don't know about you, but I find myself going back to John 21 a lot. I love John 21. I mean, Peter was as down as you could possibly be, wasn't he? And what does he do? Remember what Jesus called him out of, right? Leave your nets. Come follow me. And what did he do? He reverted back to fishing. Right? You look at the beginning of John 21. Hey, let's go fishing. I'm going fishing. Boys are going with me. Going out. They didn't catch anything all night. The guy on the shore, this mysterious guy on the shore, starts yelling at him, hey, put your nets on the other side of the boat. And they catch 153 fish. Then it's John who recognizes him, isn't it? Hey, it's the Lord. Peter, erratic Peter, right? He tears off his outer garment. He dives into the sea, and he gets to the shore, not even helping his buddies, not even helping John, just wanting to go see the Lord. And then we get this amazing interaction between Christ and Peter at breakfast. Right? Again, fish. It's tough. There they are talking, and Peter in this moment is reminded about the astounding grace of Jesus Christ. As Jesus says, "Do you love me, Peter?" Peter says, "I love you." And he meant it. He wasn't lying. "I love you. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs." Asks him again, Peter says, "Don't you know I love you?" Asks him a third time, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." He appeals to the omniscience of Christ. "Lord, you know. You know." It's not perfect love, obviously. But it's love. And Jesus says, "Go feed my sheep." Fully restored in that moment was Peter. Then he gets sidetracked again. "Lord, what about this man? What's going to happen to him when he passes on? Is he going to die?" And Jesus says, "Don't worry about that guy. You're going to go and you're going to die for me." And as we've talked about before, you know, words that probably would devastate some of us in terms of, "Well, that's how I'm going to die," that doesn't sound very good. For Peter, was probably the most exhilarating moment of his life at that point. "I'm never going to defect again. I'm going to finish. I'm going to finish. Christ has just declared to me, I'm going to finish the race." That's Peter. What happened? Well, he became the primary proclaimer of the gospel on the day of Pentecost and in the early church. Great sermons. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. Peter was persecuted for his faith in Christ, eventually martyred. Tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the same way as his Lord. The text tells us that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that is to say that he was commissioned as an authorized representative of the Messiah, Jesus. He was Jesus Christ's agent, the emphasis here being on Jesus and not Peter. He was a spokesman for Christ. He was a representative of Christ. Peter came to understand and embrace that. Peter's life was a life marked by the unmerited favor of God, the extravagant grace of God. Peter had been transformed by grace, he had been sustained by grace, and he had been empowered by grace. It was God's grace that functioned as his sure and steady anchor in the midst of trials. And it is God's grace that ought to compel us to stand firm and not back down in the face of trials and persecutions. Consider your life for a moment, Christian. Consider God's astounding grace in your life. If you have been a Christian for any length of time at all, think back over the time period and how it has been all of grace that you are even sitting here this morning. That is God's unmerited favor placed upon you, saving you, sanctifying you, putting you in a place where you will sit under the authority of the Word of God and where you will fellowship with other believers. God's grace. Consider how God has sustained you in those desperate times of need. Consider how God has grown your faith as He's continuing to expand your horizons even now as you are looking at the different opportunities that are before you as you continue to grow in this life. Consider how God has strengthened you for the tasks at hand. Friends, it is the same grace that will carry you in the darkest days of your life and that will empower you to stand in the midst of fiery persecution. It is that same grace that has saved you and that is sanctifying you. Peter understood that. Peter's exhortation in this epistle is credible. This isn't some guy who's detached from what he's talking about. This is a guy who's in the midst of the fire himself. And he has seen God's grace prevail day in and day out since the moment Christ said, "Come, follow me." That's the same place you are. God's grace is prevailing in your life right now. Even if it's hard for you to see that. Even if it's hard for you to grasp that. Even if it's hard for you to recognize that. Besides the experienced author, there's a second component of this letter which compels us to embrace the captivating grace of God, and that is, secondly, the elected aliens. The elected aliens. Notice the second part of verse 1. To those who reside as aliens. These are the recipients of Peter's epistle. Don't be confused by the word aliens. We are not talking about some sort of UFO situation here. This is the idea of strangers and sojourners in the world. I think you're very much aware of that. Peter is talking to the temporary residents of this world who happen to be in these specific regions that he is writing to. Temporary residents of this world. Temporary, why? Well, because their eternal home is in heaven. This earth is not where they will stay permanently. These particular regions where they are undergoing persecution, where they've been scattered to because of Nero and because of what was happening in the Roman Empire. They're not staying there. This is not their forever spot. This is not the end game for them. They are temporary residents in this world. Just as we are, Christian. As bleak as this life can seem at times, and it seems to be more bleak when the trials begin to really come, when suffering begins to happen, it can seem very, very difficult. But we must remember that Peter calls them aliens for a reason. He calls them sojourners for a reason. Not just because they were some wandering nomads, but because they were sojourners of this earth. And you're a sojourner of this earth, and I'm a sojourner of this earth. We are just wandering here. We are doing what God has called us to do, and our eternal home is awaiting us. In fact, we know from John chapter 14 that Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. See if I can speak. In my Father's house are many rooms. He's going to prepare a place for us. In fact, that's what he is doing currently. And it's an eternal place of residence. I've moved a lot in my life. Too much. I mean, in God's providence, it's always been the right thing. I'm grateful to be here, having put down roots. And I love the fact that it's this permanent place, you know, in my mind. But the fact of the matter is, nothing on this planet is permanent. And one day when you are in the presence of Christ in heaven, your residence there, and it will be a real tangible residence, will be eternal. It will be a place that God has granted you. And you will be with Him forever. And so Peter encourages them by saying to these residents who reside as aliens. These particular groups of people were scattered outside, as I said, their Palestinian homeland. They were members of organized churches, true born-again believers. How do we know that? Well, in chapter 5, when we get there, we'll see that Peter gives instructions to the elders of these churches and the things he reminds them of throughout this letter are reminders to Christians. Remember your salvation. Remember who your example is, Christ. Remember your Lord's coming back. You don't say that to unbelievers. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers who reside in churches. And as we will see in just a second, Peter refers to them as the elect. the chosen. But before we see that, consider the regions that Peter greets. He says Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These regions represent the Asia Minor of that day. This would be modern-day Turkey, which is located northwest of Israel, just south of Syria. If you go back there, you can look at the map. Why write a letter to this region? What was Peter's connection to these people? We don't hear about Peter traveling. How did he come to know them? How did they come to know Christ? Well, some of the people from this region were at Pentecost in Jerusalem when Peter gave his famous sermon. Most likely they got saved and they took the gospel back to where they were from. This region had also been evangelized by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey, and people had come to know Christ, obviously, through that endeavor as he planted churches. The order listed may or may not refer to the route taken to deliver Peter's letter to the churches in those areas. It may have been the way they traveled. But don't miss the point here. Don't miss the point. Don't miss Peter's point, which he emphasizes in the next phrase, and that is this: these people were chosen by God. Who are chosen, he says. The verb translated chosen here is passive, indicating that this action was performed by another on their behalf. And in this case, it was God who performed the action of choosing these scattered people from this region. And what did he choose them to? He chose them to salvation by grace through faith. And that is to say that they were chosen is to say that they were selected by God, that they were drawn to God by his drawing. It is to say that they were chosen to say that God acted according to his divine intention, which Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says was before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? To graciously benefit them. This was his eternal intention to bless them. This was not God looking down the corridors of time and seeing who would choose him. John 15:16, Jesus tells his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go out and bear fruit." MacArthur defines this choosing as God's eternal, predetermined, loving, saving intention. This is what God did for them. Chose them, just as he has chosen every single person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ over the course of time on this planet. This is God's method. This is God's way. These who were residing as aliens in these particular regions and on this earth were chosen by God. And then he goes on to give four characteristics to encourage and undergird the faith of the believers during these trying times. And these are four characteristics that further define who the elect are. And so he talks about them as who are chosen. And then he gives these characteristics which further define who these people are. And these are there for us as well, to reassure our faith and the eternal security of the one who has been elected by God, and also to undergird our faith in times of trial and persecution. That's why he lays these out at the beginning of this letter. This is what has secured you, Christian. This is what identifies you as the truly elect of God. Notice first that your election was according to the foreknowledge of God. Your election was according to the foreknowledge of God. That is to say that God predetermined to choose you in eternity past. Again, not because he looked down the corridors of time and discovered that you would be a good person or that you would be worthy to have love set upon you. Romans 3 makes it clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one in and of ourselves who can be deemed worthy to be chosen by God. It's good to remember that. Because even though this church has solid theology, and we believe it, and we certainly believe it, and theoretically, it's good to remember that practically. Because sometimes we start to think in terms of maybe a hierarchy. Maybe I'm more spiritual than that guy. But the fact of the matter is, you're a Christian, not because of anything that you are, not because of anything you've done, not because of anything you would ever do, but you're a Christian because God, in His grace, according to His mercy, decided in eternity past to set His love upon you, and then to send His Son to purchase and redeem you at the cross, and then to fill you and secure you with His Spirit. It's all a gracious choice and act of God. Humbling, isn't it? Helpful for us as we sometimes get bent out of shape in our own pride to remember that what I am is only because of the grace of God. It's only because of the grace of God. He predetermined to love you and to bestow the blessing of salvation upon you by His grace, to glorify His Son and to benefit you, as Ephesians says, according to the kind intention of His will. Rejoice in the kindness of your God. He has lavished kindness on us that it is so hard for us to even understand. You had nothing to do with your election. You had nothing to do with your physical conception and birth. The same principle. You had nothing to do with your election. God chose you. And then God birthed you, and through the rebirth of His Spirit by Christ, call that regeneration. If you are in Jesus Christ this morning, if you sit here as one who has been granted salvation by Christ, it is only because God predetermined to set His love on you in eternity past, and He has faithfully carried that to completion. So it wasn't just some choice and then was just left. It was a choice, and then He went through every part of the process, as we'll see in the coming weeks, and He brought you to that point where you humbly fell on your face before God, recognized your sin, and turned to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's the grace of God. Notice second, if you are truly the elect of God, that it is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And that is to say that the Spirit of God is the agent of sanctification. At the moment of your conversion, when God determined to bring your election to fruition, the Spirit of God sanctified you. And that is to say that the Spirit both positionally sets you apart to God in holiness, and that He would continue to progressively set you apart unto God in holiness, practically speaking. Immediately by God, you were considered a saint positionally. Transformed the moment that the Apostle Paul was knocked off his horse. And that light shone upon him, and he was asked, "Why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." And at that moment, Paul was converted. And at that moment, the very man who was headed to Damascus to drag people out of their homes, to have be arrested and to be persecuted and to be killed, was immediately deemed a saint of the living God because of the grace of Christ. He was that moment positionally set apart, sanctified unto God. But not only is that an immediate thing that takes place by God in terms of your positional sanctification, but then the Holy Spirit works in the remainder of the believer's life to conform your life more to the holiness of Jesus Christ. So it's not just this one-time thing positionally where you're set apart, but now The purpose of your life is being transformed to the image of Christ. And so you are hating sin more. You are putting off sin more frequently and more violently. And you are living out the fruit of the Spirit that He is producing in you. And you are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That's a work of the Spirit of God. That is a characteristic of one who is elect. And one day, that progression will reach completion when, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, that we will be like Him. Why? Because we will see Him as He is. And so you're going to progress more and more and more because the Spirit is working in your life through the Word of God to make you more like Christ. And then one day, Christ is going to return, and we hope that soon. And when we see Him, He says that we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. There's coming a day. Notice third, then, that the one who is elect has been elected to obey Jesus Christ. Those who have been chosen by God have been chosen by Him to obey His Son, and to the point of Peter, even in the midst of trials, as we will see. Believer, we need to understand that nothing takes God by surprise. And in fact, the trials and persecutions that we face have been ordained by God for His people, for His glory, and for our good. We have been chosen to live lives of obedience to Jesus Christ. It's Ephesians 2:10, isn't it? God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's why He saved us by grace through faith. Your purpose as a Christian is to obey Jesus Christ. Don't you love when things are that simple? I think of some of the math problems and stuff that you guys are doing right now and think, that is not simple. I could spend my lifetime on that one problem and never come to the right answer. But don't you love when it's this simple? The purpose of your life as a Christian, obey Jesus Christ. And that's not just some random thing where we're trying to figure out, what does Christ want me to do? We don't get lost in some sort of cloud. It's here. It's the Word of God. It's here before us. It's what you have to open up every single morning. Say, God, I want to obey You. I want to obey Christ. I love Christ, right? Like Peter. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. You're going to be forgiven. Why? Because you love Christ. And then you're going to continue to push on. You're going to continue to obey. Why? Because you've been chosen by God and you've been granted the ability to do so. If that is not the purpose of your life, if you can honestly sit there and say, it's really not the purpose of my life to obey Christ. Honestly, I don't care that much. You need to examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Because someone who's genuinely elect, someone who's genuinely someone who loves Christ, is someone who wants to obey Christ. Jesus told His disciples that, didn't He? If you love Me, obey My commands. We know your obedience doesn't save you, but it does testify to your soul and to those around you that you truly belong to Christ. It's a grace of God to grant you assurance. Notice fourth, the one who is elect is one who is sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Sprinkled by the blood of Christ. That is to say that Christ's blood, His sacrifice, His purchase of the believer on the cross secures their salvation. Peter's referencing Old Testament language here, which we're familiar with. We know that atonement and forgiveness were granted temporarily through animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, that they used to line hundreds and hundreds and thousands, and probably throughout the year, millions of animals up to be slaughtered so that atonement would be made on behalf of them, and they would receive this temporary forgiveness. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews also tells us that it was Christ, the perfect, final Lamb of God, who came to finalize the transaction for the purchase of all those whom the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world. And he was that perfect final Lamb of God. It's his blood. Believer, you are covered in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And that secures you. It secures you. It's the greatest security you can have. And this is all of grace, God's extravagant grace. God in his grace has made you what you are by the work of his Son and his Spirit, and that encourages and enables you to stand in the midst of fiery trials. And if you are here this morning and these things don't characterize you, then the plea is certainly to come to Christ today. Come to Christ today. You leave your sin. Turn from your sin. Turn from this world. Turn from the devil's hold. Turn to Christ. Turn to the one who went to the cross to pour out his blood as a ransom for many. Turn to the perfect Lamb of God who was nailed up there to have his life placed in a sacrificial position for all of those whom the Father had chosen to give him. Turn to that one because the offer is there for every person. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Hebrews tells us that today is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ. And you know what? If you turn to Christ in repentance and faith, guess what? God chose you before the foundation of the world. And you'll be characterized by these things. And you're going to be able to live in a way that pleases him, and one day you're going to spend eternity with him. But turn to Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel, right? Mark 1:15. This perfect Lamb of God lived the perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose again 3 days later, is there preparing a place for all of those who come to him to live in eternity with him, and he is there making intercession for his people right now on the right hand of the throne of God. Come to him. Come to that one. And these things will characterize your life. Embrace his captivating grace. Finally, the third component of this letter, which compels us to embrace the captivating grace of God, is there at the end of verse 2, and we'll call this the explicit aim. The explicit aim. We see this aim or purpose that will certainly be expounded upon and developed throughout the remainder of this letter mentioned simply and briefly in the common greeting. It says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. What a greeting. Maybe we should start saying that to one another. Be a little awkward at first, but probably become commonplace after a while. What a greeting. What a greeting. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You know, it's only God's imparting of grace and peace that will enable believers to stand and rest assured in the fury of this world. And notice how he says it, because not everybody says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Some people say, may grace and peace be yours, right? Some of the writers of Scripture. But in the fullest measure, he says, that is to be multiplied abundantly, to grow in the greatest measure, to increase, he says. And the verb be here is passive, just like the word chosen above. It's God who's imparting this grace, imparting this peace, and allowing it to grow in this fullest measure. He is the one who enables then the believer to endure fiery trials through this grace and through this peace. Grace is God's unmerited favor bestowed on the believer who is in desperate need. It includes both provision for the believer's sinful past and present and enablement to live the Christian life. Do you get that? So we talk about grace often in past terms, which we should. That is God's grace that we are saved, for by grace we are saved, right? Cleansed from our past sins. It's also cleansing us daily from our present sins. That grace extends to today. But it's also a provision for you and I as Christians to live life in a way that pleases God. It's God's grace. I like Hebert's definition of peace here. He says, the state of well-being that flows from the experience of being reconciled and forgiven. state of well-being flows from the experience of being reconciled and forgiven. Paul says, or Peter says, rather, to these believers who are undergoing persecution, to the persecution that's coming even more to them, and he says to us as well, may it be yours in the fullest measure. Peter wanted his readers to be fully assured that the God who saved them is the same God who will uphold them and enable them to stand firm as the storms of persecution gather. And he does so through his grace and his peace. Trying times seem to be right around the corner for us, Christian. Are you ready? Theoretically, we're ready, right? You ready? Have you been saved by God's grace? Are you trusting in His grace to sustain you right now? Like in the good season? And are you dependent upon that grace? Are you living for Christ in the fullest way now? Or are you trampling on that grace because life's not too bad right now? Do you regularly reflect upon how gracious God is to you and has been to you every moment of every day of your life? That His grace is sustaining you right now, right now, right now. It's ongoing. It's not going anywhere. Even when times are tough, it's not going anywhere. It's right there. And it's yours in the fullest measure. Spend some time this week reflecting on these things. Reflect on the grace of God. How marvelous, right? How wonderful, as the song says. It's that grace. You need to be prepared. You need to be ready to stand for Christ. It's what it is. I love these words from the Scottish poet Horatius Bonar. And with these words, I will close. He says this. He says, the road is rugged and the sun is hot. How can we be but weary? Here is grace for the weariness. Grace which lifts us up and invigorates us. Grace which keeps us from fainting by the way. Grace which supplies us with manna from heaven and with water from the smitten rock. We receive of this grace and are revived. Our weariness of heart and limb departs. We need no other refreshment. This is enough. Whatever the way be, rough, gloomy, unpleasant, we press forward, knowing that the same grace that has already carried thousands through will do the same for us. God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this letter. Thank you for Peter's helpful words at the beginning, even in this greeting, even in just telling us who he is. Father, thank you for your unmerited favor that you have set upon us from before the foundation of the world. We exist because of your grace. We have the privilege of worshiping you because of your grace, of fellowshipping with one another because of your grace. We have the privilege of serving you. We have the privilege of bringing you glory and honor with our lives as fallible, sometimes wretched human beings simply because of your grace. Father, help us to bask in these things. We wallow in the grace of God. We love you, praise you, thank you for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.